Well, we finished chapter 26. I intend to finish the book of Acts today, chapter 27 and 28. And the chapter 27 basically is just the story of Paul's voyage to Rome. And there's not a lot to comment on, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to move quickly through chapter 27. We could skip over it, but we don't want to leave anything out. I want to say we read the whole book, went through the whole book. So we'll go right on through chapter 27 and look at the details. And you will notice as we read that you keep seeing the word we, us. That's because Luke is writing, and it's very obvious that Luke was an eyewitness. He was on this trip, and no doubt part of the reason it's such a detailed description is because he was there, and he went through it all right alongside Paul. So it was quite an eventful journey from there when they set sail for Rome. We'll read about a little bit later into the text. We'll read about a shipwreck and what all went on there. We'll see. We'll meet Paul the snake handler. You'll see what I'm talking about when we get there. But let's go right into chapter 27. Chapter 27 says, "And when it was decided that we," notice the "we," "that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium," which was about, and by the way, that's located, Adramidium is located between Troas and Pergamum in the Asia Minor region there. But this is a ship from there. And, of course, you had a lot of grain ships and, you know, transporting other cargo in those days. And they'd get a ride. People would ride on those ships. And sometimes a couple of hundred or more people would be on a single ship. But anyway, they got aboard this ship, the ship of Adramidium, it says, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia. So they were going to go to those ports. Many of them are very important ports that supplied where grain supplied from, say, for example, Alexandria up to Asia Minor. And anyways, they were going along the coast there of Asia. It says, "We put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonius from Thessalonica." Verse 3, "The next day we put in at Sidon." And, you know, Sidon there is near Tyre. It's on the western coast of, it's north of Jerusalem, south of Antioch. But Sidon is there. We've talked about that before. We put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. The meaning means that they went to that side of Cyprus, the north side of Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, where the wind was not so much against them. It was more favorable to go to that part or that side of the island. But the winds were beginning to gather and build up because of the time of year that it was. "And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra." Notice again, the we. "We came to Myra," and that's an important port where grain ships from Alexandria to Rome would come to, an important port of call, in Lycia. Verse 6, "There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone." So again, they were looking for the route that was, the winds were not so much against them. And this is what they wound up. This slowed them down significantly. "Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia." Now, all of this is on the isle there, the Isle of Crete. And it says, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Now, what does that mean? The fast was already over. That's the Day of Atonement. And the point here is that at that time of year, in other words, they're moving toward the winter months now. And the closer to winter you get, the worse the weather would be. So it's not going to be smooth sailing. So the fast, it's interesting also that he just mentions in passing the fast as if everybody would be familiar with that. And of course, everybody was familiar with it. And this was Luke writing. And he's writing to a broader audience than just Jews. He has more than that in mind. By the time he wrote to a much broader audience than that. So he expects his audience to know exactly what he's talking about. So they spoke this way without stopping to clarify and explain what was going on. Everyone knew what the fast was. So going on, said, well, reading this again, verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ships, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. He'll probably wish later he had listened to Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there. So this was not a good place to stay. So let's just go a little further. On the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northeast. That'd be a good place to dock because they would be protected from the harsh northwester winds and spend the winter there. Verse 13 says, now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed the anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. In other words, it came down on them kind of unexpected. And they had problems as a result. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. So they didn't get to where they wanted to go. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. That's because they didn't want the thing to come apart. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, that's the sandbars, and this was off the African coast. And it was west of Cyrene, which is Libya. But obviously, you don't want to be out in the Mediterranean and then run up on these sandbars. That could be disastrous as well. So they were worried about that, so they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Sometimes you have to do that, but it's a terrible thing to have to see it go, you know, because that's the whole purpose of your voyage. That's what you're doing. It's not going to be good for the buyers or the sellers, either party. It's certainly not good for the ship owner. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard and with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, sounds like almost a hurricane of sorts, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, now here's something interesting that's about to happen here. It says, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So that's good news and bad news. Going to lose everything else, but at least we'll be alive. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. So this is why the crew is going to be saved. In other words, Paul, the ship's going to be lost. It's going to be gone, but I want you before Caesar, so I'm going to save you. And as a bonus, I know you don't want anybody else to perish, the rest of the crew will be saved as well. So it's a good thing that they had Paul aboard, that all had been goners. you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, Paul says, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So they're getting in shallower and shallower water. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." So they were getting the idea at this point that Paul was receiving these revelations. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes in the ship's boat and let it go. So they didn't let them leave the ship. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food." So they had to be hungry at this point. "Having taken nothing, therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Again, good news, but bad news along with it. "And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship." That's quite a load of people. 276. You think of a trip like this, think of the time, and you think maybe 10, 15, possibly 20 people. Maybe as many as 50, but no, 276 persons were in that ship. "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." So get the rest of it out, lighten it up as much as possible. Verse 39, "Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape." So just, okay, kill them. We'd rather them be dead than escape. That's, I don't know about the logic in that. "But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan." So he's getting the idea at this point. We better do what he says. "He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard and the first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." And that brings us to chapter 28. So we get the picture here, don't we? You see why Luke, because he was aboard that ship, he's very detailed. It's something etched in his memory. He's not going to forget that anytime soon. And he wants to share it with everybody else, what they went through as God intended to get Paul to Caesar, to Rome. And in chapter 28, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta." Now that's Malta is a small little island that is south of, a good bit south of Rome, their destination. In fact, they'll go straight up from there and eventually wind up in Rome. But it's a little small island down there off about, 60 miles off the shore of Sicily. "So the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand." So here's your snake handling apostle. He took up the serpent. And it says he fastened on his hand. I guess you could take that to mean he coiled around the hand, but I think the intended meaning here is he bit down and held on. And I've heard of that happening when people trying to sling a snake off, you know, is bit and it's fastened. So this was obviously a snake that must have had fangs. I'm sure he did. And some people say, well, this must have been a non-venomous snake. But I think the islanders knew the difference between venomous and non-venomous snakes, because read what happened. So when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up. Watch this. Keep watching him. You see what's going to happen here. They're waiting for him to start swelling or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So he was a murderer, and justice had finally made its way to him, but now he's a god. So, you know, I think these islanders knew the idea that this was a non-venomous snake, and that's the reason Paul, you know, was able to shake it off and unharmed. And that's not what the story's telling us here. These islanders would have known the difference between a non-venomous and a venomous snake. They lived on, it's a small island, they lived there, and they knew. And so a venomous snake, obviously, bit Paul on the hand, hung on to him. That means injecting quite a bit of venom. And yet he was okay. Now what's happened here? Obviously a miracle. Now Jesus said they will take up serpents. It doesn't mean they'll have these wild emotional services where they're going to pick up rattlesnakes and wave them around. Nothing like that. But it means things just like this. And who was he talking to? You know, some people say, why aren't we seeing these things do? We'll address that in just a little while. But nevertheless, here you have an example of somebody taking up the serpent and not being harmed. He didn't take him up on purpose either. And those who drink deadly things, poison, and are not harmed, they don't do it. It doesn't mean people who do that purposefully. You know, they do it. It's something given to them, and they're unaware of it, but it still doesn't harm them. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island. Now, something else happens here to further support or tell the people, give them an idea that Paul was somebody they were dealing with out of the ordinary here. There's something going on out of the ordinary. Named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick and fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were aboard the ship, or about to sail, that is, when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. This may have been the reason God performed these miracles at this time, because it gave them great favor in the eyes of this people, and so they gave them plenty of supplies as they were about to leave. Or it could be, the text doesn't tell us, it could be that some of them were converted, that they became disciples. Some of the people on that island as a result of seeing these miracles. Now then, I'd like to, at this point, you see a number of miracles have happened. Number one, Paul has a visitation from an angel and a revelation telling the people that the crew is not going to die. You're going to lose the ship, but not the people. And then he basically tells them what's going to happen. It's going to be an island. And then when he's there, you know, the snake latches hold of his hand, and everybody's waiting for him to die. And he doesn't. And then these miracles, these healings occur. And so obviously something's going on here. And a lot of people at this point will say, well, you know, why aren't we seeing these things today? I mean, I don't know that those things today are not happening. They may not be happening right here, right now. But I don't know that there's no, I'm not going to tell you there's no place in the world when the same things are not happening. Or there very well could be. In fact, there are many reports coming from other parts of the world, Asia, Africa, for example, where such things are happening. I remember several years ago, a good many years back now, I heard about in China, you may have heard of the True Jesus Church. It's a Sabbath-keeping church that is there. It's actually all over the world, but there's about 1 million members, I understand, there in China. Of course, they're underground, so you can't just come out and proclaim the gospel as openly as we can, not in a country like that. And it, in any case, but still, they have like a million members, these Sabbath-keeping Christians, disciples, believers in Jesus. And the report that came out then, and I can't confirm it because I can't get there to meet these people, but the report that came, that they had all kinds of things just like this happening on a regular basis. Healings, casting out of demons, and even raising the dead. So there have been many, many reports like that have come. So I don't know that those things are not going on someplace in the world right now. Just because we don't see them on a regular basis here, I think we do see healings from time to time. We see miracles. We see God involved in our lives. I'm not suggesting otherwise, but things like this, we don't see a lot of that. And yet here you see that happening to Paul over and over and over again, right in a short space of time. And you see it throughout his ministry. And yet at the same time, you see him having to go through all these things, terrible times. And you think, you know, when Christ returns, the saints are going to be caught up to meet him. They're going to be transformed. The dead saints will be raised from the dead and caught up to meet the returning Lord. And the living saints, the living disciples, will be transformed and caught up. Not going to have to walk someplace, go through a desert, not going to have to do all that, be caught up. And you think, well, if that happens then, and of course Scripture tells us it will, why doesn't it happen all along? Like Paul didn't. Why did Paul have to get aboard these ships, experience shipwreck, experience all the persecution he went through to get to where he's going? He said, "I want you before Caesar." Why not just put him before Caesar? He could translate him there. He could beam him over there, you know, and beam him up and then beam him down. And there he is before Caesar, and he could have him do all kinds of miraculous things, just absolutely spellbinding. Said, okay, this is it. I'm obviously here with the truth. Now, will you listen to me? You know, you would think that, but that's not the way God works, is it? And why is that? Because he wants us participating. That's why. It's synergy. It's not just God doing it all. He's having us participate. And guess what happens as a result of our participation with the divine intervention along the way? That takes place. I mean, God is involved in our lives along the way, in each of us having a journey through life. And we see things from time to time, just as Paul did, and yet he had to experience all these things. Well, for one thing, it is refining Paul. What if God did everything for him? What would happen after a while? What if God just did it all? So, okay, I'm going to beam you over to Caesar, and I'm going to do all these miracles through you. So Paul just stands there and lets God do everything. And what if that happened? What if God did it all for us? Kind of spoil us after a while, wouldn't it? Would there be any character building in that? I don't think so. So when he allows us to go through all these things, as he allowed Paul to go through an enormous amount of difficulty in his ministry, and had him go from place to place to place under terrible circumstances, conditions, and a lot of pain along the way, it shaped and molded him. It refined him. It enhanced his faith, made him stronger, made him better, made him more of what God wanted him to be. And he does that at some level with each and every one of us. So there's a very important lesson here. So sometimes you hear people say, well, because these things are not going on today, there must be something wrong with us. You don't have enough faith. You're not praying and fasting enough, or you're not doing this and that. Well, it's good to pray and fast. Do those things. But that's not it. That misses the point. I want you to look, before we finish up with this, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for just a few minutes, just a portion of 1 Corinthians 14, see what Paul says about gifts of the Spirit. I'm sorry, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12. And let's begin in verse 4. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." He's talking about the body of Christ. He's not talking about every person on earth, but the body of Christ. "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom." Now, he doesn't define these things, so there's all kinds of speculation about what these various things mean. We're not going to go into that today. But just keeping in mind that there are different gifts of the Spirit. That's the point here that we want to emphasize, one of the points we want to emphasize. "But to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit." Obviously not talking about saving faith, because that's something every believer has, every true believer. He's talking about a special kind of faith, however we might define that or expound upon it or understand it. "To another gift, the gifts of healing by the one Spirit." It says to another, not to everybody, right? "But to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues or languages. To another, the interpretation of those tongues or languages. All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So you have the one Spirit giving these different gifts in the one body, which is the body of Christ. So we get that. Now, he goes on. We're not going to cover it. There's a whole lot more he says here. But let's skip over to verse 27. And he talks about some other things that are attributable to the Spirit. "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed..." These are appointments, and God does it. He has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. Now he asks a very important question that brings me to the point I want to emphasize here. He says, "Are all apostles?" You know the answer to that, don't you? You know what he's getting. This is a rhetorical question. He's not looking for the answer, yes. Because we're not all apostles, are we? No. Because God appointed certain men as apostles. What was Paul? He was an apostle. He had an office different from mine, right? Absolutely. I'm not an apostle. And none of us are apostles here. He was an apostle. So what does that mean? He was one of the foundational pillars of the church. In addition to the 12, he was one of the foundational pillars. God used him in laying the foundation of this church. The series is called The Church That Jesus Built. And, of course, is continuing to build even today. But the foundational pillars were the apostles, and not everyone was an apostle. So what would you expect if you are an apostle? Well, you would expect God to be more involved in your ministry, or at least in a different way than it would be in other ministries, wouldn't you? So this is why you see Paul doing things that you don't see everybody else doing. And it's really, we're missing the point when we say, well, why aren't we doing these things today? Well, if God raises up an apostle today, you might see some of these things. And who knows, we may see some of these things before the end, when God once again wants a powerful witness for a special purpose, as he had when Jesus began building his church. So he says, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to all these is no. All don't. And yet they're part of the one and the same body of Christ. But that, by the fact that you don't see these things going on in every congregation, doesn't mean that that congregation or its members are any less members of the body of Christ than those places where those things are going on. But it's up to God to give these gifts. That's the point that I wish to make here. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. There's nothing wrong with desiring the gifts. As long as you desire them according to what he goes on to say in chapter 13, we won't take the time to go into that. If your motive is based on love, that means those gifts are not to show off. They're there for the service of others. When you start using them to show off, you're misusing them. You're abusing them. You're abandoning the very purpose that God gives these gifts to begin with. So that, you know, that's just something I wanted to address, because that is something that comes up from time to time. You see Paul doing all these things, and the question, why aren't we doing them? Because we live in a different time, under different circumstances, and who's to say we won't see some of these same things, and maybe even greater things? Who knows? That's up to God. And not because we lack faith. Now, if we do lack faith, we need to do something about that. But I look around, I see people who have faith. Flawed people, imperfect people, just like me, and yet people who are a people of faith. I see faith everywhere, it's like in this room and other congregations at the Feast of Tabernacles. You see it. Now let's continue verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. What's that? Twin gods? Some translations add, there's some manuscripts, I suppose, add the names Castor and Pollux, the names of the twin gods. And these were the sons, those two individuals were the sons of Leda, who was the queen of Sparta, her two sons. And the myth was that Zeus, you know, the chief of the gods, transformed them into twin gods that are represented by the constellation Gemini. So here was a vessel that had the images of the twin gods on it. I don't think Paul said, I represent them. He pointed to the unknown God. He said, you know, basically that's what he said. I proclaim the unknown God, the one unknown to you. But anyway, this is what you had here. Verse 12, putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far, this is talking about fellow members of the faith, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. That was an inn some 30 miles, I think, out from Rome, 30-some-odd miles out from Rome, to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. So he was strengthened by the fact that they were there for him, to meet him, to greet him, and so on. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, now he was basically what you would call under house arrest. He had some freedom to move about, but he was under guard. And he could communicate quite freely with the people there. But he called for the leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And we talked about that hope before. Paul talked about it. What was the hope? You remember? The hope of a resurrection. That is the hope of Israel. That's how the promises given to Abraham will ultimately be fulfilled. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all in their graves. they died without receiving the promises. We're told that. We see it in the text itself. We're told in the book of Hebrews. And so how will they receive the promises? Obviously through resurrection. And that is the hope of Israel. He says, because of that hope, I wear these chains. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So they'd heard about this movement, this Jesus movement that was going on. This Messiah had died and allegedly risen again. And everybody, it seemed, at least in their circle of friends, people they'd heard from, they understood it was spoken against. Verse 23, when they appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, this is interesting because normally he would go to the synagogues where he would wind up getting kicked out. Now then, he's got the participants of the synagogue in great numbers coming to him. That's interesting. And he's preaching the same message there that he would be if he were traveling from synagogue to synagogue. So here they are. And he's persuading them, it says, concerning the kingdom of God. That is the hope of Israel. You know, not only the restoration of Israel as a nation under King Messiah, but also the reaching out to the rest of the world to bring them into communion in God through the same Messiah. That's the message of the kingdom of God. And to convince them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. So disciples were made, even from among these Jewish people who came to him to hear him. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Now he's referring to those who disbelieved. Because he could see what the attitudes were, and he could understand why they were disbelieving. Said, go to this people, he's quoting Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. This is why they're not understanding and not perceiving. You know, sometimes we say, well, it's because they weren't called yet. No, read what the text says. This is why they're not understanding and not perceiving. It's because this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, what would happen if they did? If they opened their eyes and their ears and began to understand, and I would heal them. In other words, restored relationship. So he's not saying it's because God hasn't dealt with them yet. That's not his point here. His point is the problem is in them. They've closed their ears and their eyes. And he knew, there's a difference between that and just not being able to understand due to a lifetime of, you know, being brought up in false teaching, being in ignorance and that sort of thing. It's no fault of your own. A lot of people don't understand because of that. But there's a difference in closing your eyes and ears because you won't receive anything else that you'd rather hold to something rather than face the truth. There's a difference there. Verse 28, therefore let it be known to you the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. We see this again, don't we? We've seen it before in the book of Acts. That he goes to the Jews and then he turns away and says, I now turn to the Gentiles. He says, they will listen. And indeed they did. And as time went on, the Gentile converts outnumbered the Jews. It started out an entirely Jewish church. There in Jerusalem, it was Jews gathered on the day of Pentecost from all over the known world, Jews and proselytes, and that's how the church began. Very, very Jewish. And then the Gentiles began to be added. And then later on, the Gentiles would then outnumber the Jews because they were listening in greater numbers. And they didn't all listen, of course, but he's just talking about how the proportions, greater numbers of the Gentiles did listen, and they were converted as a result. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Now, there's a... I went from this particular translation goes from chapter from verse 28 to verse 30, leaves out verse 29, and the reason it does is because many of the ancient manuscripts does not contain verse 29. But I'll just insert it anyway, and if whether it belongs there or not really doesn't change anything in the text. In the story. But it says, "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having not much dispute among themselves." That was true anyway, whether this belongs there or not, whether some scribe added it at some point or whether it was in the original text. Doesn't really matter because it's still a true statement. So he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming, once again, the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now you wonder, it ends there. It ends there. So what happened next? You know, he was imprisoned. Did he go to his death shortly thereafter? What happened? And when you put it all together, let's just look at a couple of scriptures. There are many we could look at, but you have to piece these things together when you look at the different epistles he wrote and then look at the evidence for when these epistles were written. And some of them appear to have been written after this time, after this 2 years. Look at Paul expected, we'll see here that Paul expected to be set free from this particular imprisonment. Now, he'd been imprisoned. We've seen in the book of Acts, he'd been imprisoned more than once. He couldn't stay out of jail. But he'd been in prison. He was in prison here. He was under house arrest, basically, is what it amounted to. But he was evidently set free, and he expected to be. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Book of Philippians. And in chapter 1, first of all, the book of Philippians, he mentions that he was in prison. Chapter 1, verse 12, says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has already served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So he's saying that his imprisonment advanced the gospel. Now, which of the imprisonments is he talking about? Some people have had different opinions about this, but in all probability, given all the facts, and we won't take the time to try to string together the facts to determine when this particular epistle was written, but when you put all the facts together, I think without a doubt, and most scholars would agree, that he's talking about the imprisonment we just read about, Acts 28. That imprisonment in Rome when he was under house arrest. And you can see, indeed, it did advance the gospel because disciples were made. And people everywhere had heard about this. The imperial guard had heard about it. Everybody knew about it, and word of it had spread. But now, did he expect to be set free? Look at verse 19. Begin in verse 19, we'll read down to verse 26. It says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon," talking to the Philippian church, "so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me." In other words, he's under house arrest, and he wants to see how it's going to go with him. "And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." In other words, he anticipates being set free. Okay, this also is reflected in chapter 2. Chapter 2, and in verse, let's see. Well, that is where we were there, chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. But it's reflected elsewhere in some of the other epistles. We won't take the time to go into those. So he expected to be acquitted and released. That's the point. Acquitted and released. And apparently he was. And he took up his ministry again and went to Greece. Again, we could string together several scriptures from the various epistles to show how you arrive at this, but we won't take the time to do that. But he went to Greece, to Crete, to Asia Minor, and possibly, if we rely on a source outside the New Testament, as far as Spain. The epistle of 1 Clement mentions that, so there's a possibility that that was true. Everything in the non-canonical writings is not necessarily false. Some of it is true. And 1 Clement suggests that he did make it as far as Spain. And then in about AD 67, Paul was imprisoned again, this time under Nero. Bad, bad news by this point. It was bad news because Nero, you know, at first he was not such a bad ruler. But he had the scholars speak about his sane and insane years. He became notoriously bad, famously bad. And, you know, he fiddled while Rome burned. You've heard the story. He did persecute and kill Christians. And Paul was imprisoned under Nero, and he was executed. And this was somewhere after 67, A.D. 67, thereabouts. And this is what he's referring to in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy was the last epistle he wrote. And he apparently wrote this epistle while in his last imprisonment before his execution. In chapter 4, first of all, let's look at little background here in chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So he's imprisoned again. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And in chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. A little bit different from house arrest this time. But the word of God is not bound. And then notice what he says in chapter 4. And see if I have the right text here. Yes, I do. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 says, "For I am ready, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." So he anticipates his death at this point. "And the time of my departure has come." So he knows that he is about to be executed. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all those who have loved his appearing." Once again, that is the hope of Israel. That is the hope, Paul's hope. It's why he was persecuted. The hope of resurrection. And of course he understands that resurrection cannot be, our hope in resurrection cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. Our hope in Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead. The firstfruits of the dead. The firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn from the dead. And, of course, it is through his death and his resurrection that we now have hope of a resurrection. So, Paul, we looked at his career for the most part. We didn't get to look in depth into the last imprisonment, but we got enough, a little glimpse of it. We know enough about it. We see that the book of Acts is, essentially, it becomes Paul's story at a certain point. So, it tells us, starts off talking about the 12, about how the church got off the ground, began, how it began, and how it began to expand God's use of Peter and the other apostles. And then it moves to Paul, and the rest of the book becomes Paul's story then. And then we have watched him as he carried out his ministry. Here was a man who had been a persecutor of the church that Jesus built, a persecutor, one who had the oversight in the death of saints, and yet now he becomes such an important figure in the expansion of the gospel and an expansion of Christianity, in expanding and building the church, the true church, as an instrument of Jesus Christ in his hands as he builds and expands his own church. And we see what a remarkable career it has been. And of course, if we could look at each of the other disciples, we would see the same thing. But we see Paul going through suffering. We see him going through all kinds of difficulties. And he knows, of course, that he's being shaped and refined through it all, and that God is going to bring him to the place where he wants him. And as he says, on that day, the day when Christ appears, the day when Christ appears in the heaven, as Paul says elsewhere, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up, transformed and caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that was his hope, and he carried that hope to the date of his execution. And so I look forward, I think we all look forward to meeting that man, as well as the others. And because they laid the foundation, they were men of great faith, of tremendous faith, and I think we're all grateful for God having inspired their writings, and it's all preserved for us here because it gives us such inspiration and such courage and motivation to go on as we look to that day, as we keep the faith and look to that day when the Lord Jesus appears with his reward. So may God speed that day.